Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Van Maren Show. My name is Jonathan Van Maren, and I'm having a return guest on today to talk about something very, very important. There are a number of Christian schools across Canada right now that are having internal struggles as LGBT activists attempt to take over the schools, to change their theology. This is also a situation we see unfolding in every major denomination across North America. So those of you watching the news will probably have noticed that the Methodist denomination in the United States recently split over the issue of LGBT affirming. And we're seeing this now happen in church after church. And Carl Truman, the Presbyterian scholar who wrote The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self and Strange New World, noted in First Things recently that he believes every major denomination will experience a confrontation with the LGBT movement at some point. And what we will see is LGBT activists attempting to either infiltrate or to destroy the denomination. LGBT activists either targeting those denominations for their charitable funding, to smear their reputation, or to change their theology and to turn it into an air quotes LGBT affirming church. And so to discuss this, I invited on my friend Jojo Ruba from Calgary. Many of you will know I worked with him at the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform now a dozen years ago, actually. And he is a well-known Christian apologist across Canada, specializing in LGBT issues and how Christians should respond to them. And so here is my conversation with Jojo Ruba. So just to start off, Jojo, the last time you were on this podcast, we were talking about a number of things, the conversion therapy bans in Canada. And you were, I believe, on speaking tour at the time with ARPA Canada, talking about how churches need to get trained in how to discuss LGBT issues with their own communities and congregants, but also how to do that. And it's interesting for me because you're one of the ones who got me involved in Christian apologetics to begin with, like a dozen years ago. I think you gave me a book by Lee Strobel. And at that point, the debate was really centered around, you know, the historicity of the resurrection, and J. Warner Wallace, cold case Christianity, all of that kind of stuff. Whereas now, anybody who's in this field knows that the primary questions that are coming from churches are actually about LGBT issues. And I was in a Christian school in Alberta last fall to speak about pornography, but the questions I was getting during Q&A often involved questions like, do you use somebody's preferred pronouns and things like that? So this is your area of apologetics in which you specialize, in addition to many other things. So maybe you can introduce us to your ministry and kind of like, how did you get into this? And what are some of the conversations that you've been having?
Okay, there's a lot in there, John, but it's such an important topic. So I'm really glad to be on your podcast again and really glad to provide some of the insight that I've been getting. And a lot of it, by the grace of God, is just opportunities to meet with parents and kids and teachers and pastors and really understand the lay of the land. As always, apologetics is very practical. But you're right, you know, a dozen years ago or more, the main focus was, is this true? Is this something that's objectively right? And that's still very important. We can't give up on that. But the challenge we have that's become more prominent is the gospel good? And that's really where we're at now. The moral landscape has changed because rather than being relativist, or at least claiming to be relativist, which most people were never relativists, they were just hiding their own moral system. They're now openly espousing a moral system. They think they're the moral majority, which maybe they are in this culture. But rather than the Christian moral majority of the 80s and 90s, this is now a very secular left moral majority. And they think they're morally superior. Their worldview is morally superior to everybody else's, including Christianity. And that practically means, for example, in the abortion debate, we're no longer talking about what the baby is, but the challenge of offending women or proclaiming justice for women. And so the angle has been always choice, but now the emphasis really is pro-lifers are actually immoral for opposing choice and completely ignoring the objective standards and truths that we were talking about before. And that's morphed into every other kind of moral debate, particularly LGBTQ. But we also see it in the debate about whether hell exists, about whether we can trust the Bible, we can trust God, because look at all the awful things in the Old Testament that happened. How can we believe in that kind of God? And I think we have to understand the foundation of this worldview, because this says my moral standard is better than God's. And I'm going to change the Bible's teachings on these moral issues to accommodate my moral standard and to make sure that God is subservient to what I believe is right or wrong. And so you actually see that in many of the arguments. There was a guy named Brendan Robertson, who's a gay activist who came out as gay, came from a very conservative Bible college. And he was warned by Michael Brown on a YouTube video that I saw on TV show, where he was Michael Brown was warning him, you're coming out as gay. But your theology, if you embrace this worldview, is going to completely change. And at that time, Brendan Robertson said, no, I'm still a conservative evangelical. And the most recent thing I read about him is he's writing about how Jesus was a racist, and the Syrophoenician woman had to correct his theology. This is the because she was speaking truth to power, who was Jesus, rather than the other way around. And there's a lot more in that story. We can unpackage it, but the point is, this is emblematic of where we're at in LGBTQ discussions in the church. Because what's happened now is it's no longer just a cultural debate. I'm helping Christian schools, Christian churches, Christian denominations and organizations navigate through this because of internal discussions and debates, Jonathan. And what's happened is there is a group of people who are self-motivated to be evangelists for this new kind of Christianity. And let me emphasize, it is a new kind of Christianity. This is a different Jesus they're worshiping, because if ultimately they decide what the Bible teaches in theology and morality, they're acting as God rather than God.
There's again a lot there, because this is such a big subject. But in my own experiences at Christian schools, and I'm not speaking on this issue, of course, I'm speaking primarily on pornography or related subjects. But from what I'm seeing is that there's a push coming from the sides, and that young people now are plugged primarily into digital technology. Their social imaginary is not shaped by the church, first and foremost. It's shaped by the internet, that they're being catechized by the culture, not being catechized by the church, even where there are attempts by the church to catechize them. They simply cannot compete with material this potent, this consistent, and this ubiquitous. Are you seeing, when you see the church being impacted, are you seeing the primary people being influenced being teachers who are caving to cultural pressures, or church leaders, or is it primarily students who are impacted by Instagram and Snapchat and TikTok, where they're being constantly fed LGBT affirming content, even if they don't choose to follow it, right? Pride Month, which is basically all of June now, means that LGBT content is featured across all platforms, regardless of whether you've chosen it. In Canada, Pride Month has been turned into Pride Season, 4 months long, all funded by we the taxpayer. So if your kids are online, they're going to be exposed to this material probably before they've been given biblical context, by a teacher or a parent or a pastor. And so where do you see the primary cultural influence coming in, or is the ship flooding from all sides?
Well, Alan Schliemann, who's a Christian apologist friend of mine from California, from Stand to Reason, which is one of the ministries we rely on a lot, pointed out that every person he knows who's changed their theology to become revisionist, and that's what we call this view, because it's revising the Bible based on our moral standards. Every one of them have become revisionist because of a relative, a child, a friend who comes out as gay. So it's a personal experience. So rather than facts or truth or any kind of objective standard, they actually want to love their gay friends or their trans friend, and that becomes the impetus for them to change their theology. And I think that we can even see this practically speaking. So in British Columbia, the BC Christian Schools Association, which is a CRC originated denomination, hired as their new executive director the former leader or principal of Surrey Christian School. And Surrey Christian School had become affirming under his leadership, affirming sexuality. So I want to make sure we always affirm people. We don't always affirm their behavior, but he became a revisionist. And now he is declaring that the entire school system is going to adopt this worldview on sexuality, right? All 36 schools in British Columbia that are part of that network. So if you're in British Columbia listening to this, you need to find out what your school's connection is with this association and what they're doing about it. Because what's happening there is this person has become an activist and is promoting this and evangelizing for this in his organization. In fact, let me share this, because this is an important thing. This is not an accident. When I was in when I just had moved to Calgary, so this is about, 13, 14 years ago, I attended an event here at another CRC church that was put on by a group called Generous Spaciousness, which was a pro-LGBTQ group in the Christian community. This organization actually was led by, well, one of the leaders was a good friend of mine in Ottawa. And at that time, he was helping people with same-sex attractions. And I actually shared my struggles with this friend of mine. He was one of the first people I talked to about my own same-sex attractions. And he was very good, very biblical, very helpful. But my buddy passed away in his mid-40s, and it was taken over by this woman, Wendy Gritter, in Toronto. So she came to do this seminar here in Calgary. She was doing this across the country. And in that seminar, Jonathan, she actually laid out a three-step plan to take over a Christian institution and make them pro-LGBT. And so this is firsthand knowledge. It's not me making this up, or this is not a secondhand information. This is me being at the seminar. They actually asked why I was at the seminar. I'm like, well, I signed up. And you advertised it, so you can't kick me out now. But here's the three-step plan. And you, when I lay this out, I think your listeners and viewers will see this is happening in churches and denominations and Christian institutions all over the world, and especially North America. First, they come into an institution and say, there are good scholarship on both sides. There's good scholarship on both sides. And so let's make an accommodating stance on this issue so that both people who promote sexuality and homosexuality and gender identity and people who are opposed to it can live in harmony within the same organization. Because we're a multi-denominational organization, they even compare the debate on sexuality and gender identity with the debate over eating food sacrificed to idols. And so this is their first step. And especially multi-denominational organizations are vulnerable to this argument, because they do here, and this is important, Jonathan, they actually don't examine the theology and the arguments being made by the revisionists, but they just say there's good scholarship, there's some good names, and that's good enough. So there's no actual assessments of whether or not it's actually biblical. Once they establish a beachhead, the second step is to evangelize for their view within the organization based on the argument that we have to be loving and accommodating. And they begin to fire those who are resistant. So this is happening at Christian schools I'm working with right now in Alberta. And then thirdly, once they take over or the majority of the institution or the denomination, now they proclaim themselves as pro-LGBT. So the Methodists were in stage two when they split up. And they had to split up, because if they didn't split up, the Methodists who were biblical, who I call the redemptive view, I'll come back to that, they would have left and let the revisionists become the majority in the denomination.
Pause and encapsulate what just happened with the Methodists for the listeners. Some might not be aware.
So the Methodists, like many denominations, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Mennonites have gone through this as well. And unfortunately, the CRC was also struggling with this. And thank God for some powerful leadership there that helped push back at their most recent synods to make it a very biblical denomination. So these actual schools and churches that are CRC that are pushing this are actually going against the denominations or the church's position on this. So the Methodists had this situation where they had a whole bunch of churches, mostly in North America, promoting a pro-LGBT theology, revisionist theology. But many of the churches in Africa, South America, Asia did not believe that because they all can maintain a biblical worldview. And rather than trying to keep fighting every denominational meeting, they decided to split and create two denominations. And right now, from what I hear, the one that has a biblical worldview, that's the one that's growing. And the one that has become pro-LGBT, that's the one that's North American, that's the one that's not growing and not adding to its flock. So this is such an important decision, and I think it's the right one, because we have to, let us again acknowledge, this is a different Jesus that they're worshiping. It's actually a Jesus that they've basically made kowtow to their worldview.
So let's delve into that a little bit. Again, I'm struggling to decide which question to go with first, because, well, it's interesting because, like, we've had a lot of discussions on this podcast with authors like Daryl Paul, who wrote how the Elites Brought America to Same-Sex Marriage, and kind of looking at how the LGBT movement conquered the culture writ large. But the subject of how the LGBT movement colonized a lot of the mainline churches but is now moving in on other churches is a different discussion entirely. So I have friends in BC who've had to pull their kids out of the school that they were sending their kids to. They thought this was a solid Christian school. It takes one or two activists who employ the strategy you described, and here you go. So let's look at step one for a minute, because this is an argument many Christians will not be familiar with if they go to a conservative church. When they say there's solid scholarship on both sides, what kind of scholarship would they be referring to that claims the Bible is LGBT affirming? Because it would seem for most lay readers, as it were, that the scripture is pretty clear on a fairly extensive list of sexual sins, homosexual activity being one of them.
Yeah. And again, this is part and parcel of the problem we have in the church, Jonathan, is we don't know and understand what the Bible says because we don't read it. And we don't trust that what the Bible says is good. That's one of the key lessons I teach all the time. We need to trust that God's commands are all good for us. And as someone with same-sex attractions, that was one of the key truths that has helped me maintain be celibate and to follow God's command on these issues, because I realized it wasn't enough to be intellectual. We also have to see the goodness of those commands. So let's look at what the scripture actually says. Because one of the key points, Matthew Vines and others have made this point in the early 2010s, I think it was, that there's only six passages about homosexuality in the Bible, and all of them really can be dismissed pretty easily as passages, commands written by people who don't understand what a same-sex sexual loving relationship looks like. In other words, a same-sex marriage looks like, because that concept was foreign to them. The concept of being gay was foreign to them. And so having this immutable characteristic or trait that defines you, that was not in the Bible. The word homosexual, that's another new argument that they brought up, wasn't in the Bible. It was added in the 1950s and 60s. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, particularly, and ever since then, it's become this sort of cultural response to the natural opposition to homosexuality at that time, and we just added these concepts to the scripture, and I think part of what again is fueling all of this is that we have to be loving, compassionate, and kind to LGBT people. And we need to make sure they're welcomed into our spaces. So I think that would be a summary of the arguments that they would give within a Christian context.
So how does this work in the context of, like, the history of Christianity from the apostolic period till now? Because what I find very interesting about a lot of Christian thinkers now, and the word Christian is doing a lot of heavy lifting in that sentence, is that there's a lot of people claiming to discover things that no previous generation of Christian would have accepted. And there's a lot of shifts. Like, guess we just found this out, right? Michael Corrin wrote a book called The Rebel Christ. And he's finding these things out as well. And one of the things I find really weird, to be honest, it's the only word for it, about some of the arguments being put forward is that those arguments actually fold in on themselves. So one of the arguments put forward by Kevin Young on Twitter, emphasis not Kevin DeYoung, as we discussed
clear.
Earlier.
Make sure that's clear. Yes.
Kevin Young, who calls himself, I think, a Reconstructionist, Exvangelical or something like that.
Exvangelical, yes. I was actually just at a conference where they used that term. We can talk about that too.
But he claimed that one of the same-sex relationships in the Bible that affirms his affirming position would be when Jesus heals the slave of a Roman centurion, and that there's a way of reading the translation that insinuates a same-sex relationship. But if that would be true, it would also be true that this person as a slave would have had no choice. And so he'd actually be referring not to a romantic relationship, but as our understanding goes, anybody who knows anything about Roman law and the way it works understands that there is no such thing as agency within a relationship like that. It just, the argument seemed to be such an odd case study for this is what the Bible's signing off on. So have you seen any arguments that you find to be particularly interesting? I know I haven't seen any ones that are compelling, but any arguments that you're like, oh no, we've got to do some sort of heavy lifting in order to combat that.
The one that's been confusing to a lot of people is the idea that the word homosexual wasn't in the original translations of the Bible. And that becomes a foundation to embrace the idea that you can have sexuality as your prime identity. And I'm phrasing this very carefully because I think language is important here. For example, even the way Kevin Young talks about this and many people talk about it, I always distinguish between same-sex relationships and same-sex sexual relationships, because God has given us same-sex relationships. I mean, half the world is the same sex as us, and there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus had intimate, close male friends, and it's critical for us to continue to affirm same-sex intimacy as a good thing within the context of friendship love rather than romantic love. And I think people lose that because, like Kevin Young and these other people, because they conflate the two. So now any form of same-sex intimacy in scripture, David and Jonathan, Naomi and Ruth, become a sexual relationship because our modern minds cannot fathom what same-sex intimacy looks like in a godly biblical way. So I think this is really a critical for us to respond to the revisionist. You know, I couched it earlier, I might have mentioned in a previous podcast, but I use the term redemptive view for our view. And I want to get that parlance, that idea with Christian circles, because I realized this when I was at a gay Christian conference in Chicago in 2019. It was a Methodist bishop who actually came up and she said, my identity is shaped equally from my Christian faith and my sexuality as a lesbian. And I thought, wait, there's a problem with that. Why are we talking that kind of way? Shouldn't our identity be in Christ, as Galatians says, as Paul says, there's no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. We are one in Christ first. Our primary identity is Christ. And when we start thinking in that language, we need to start asking, why would we want to make our current sexual attractions or gender confusion be the primary identifier for who we are? See, that's the first sin in this issue. And so anyone who brings in a revisionist perspective starts with that premise. Whereas the Christian worldview says, no, because our sexuality, our gender identity, in fact, every part of us has been corrupted by the fall, we should not build an identity based on those things. Rather, we need to base our identity on our Creator, who is perfect and holy, who has defined us male and female, made in his image from the very beginning. I think when we begin with that premise, all the arguments revisionists make have already are based on this idea that sexuality is your primary identity. All of those arguments become much are seen in a different light as us trying to claim something that belongs to God, the ability to define ourselves. That isn't true. A Christian doesn't define herself or himself. God defines us and we act within the definition that our Creator has. So that's the first foundational argument I would give to these ideas, Jonathan. Responding to people who talk this way is part of what we want to be able to do as Christians, because within the context of these battles, and I'm helping two Christian schools right now in Alberta, and it's vicious because people know each other. These are Christian schools where a lot of people come from the same churches. It's literally like a civil war. and people assume one side or the other, and they're having some board votes coming up, and they need a lot of help and guidance, because part of the challenge, Jonathan, is they don't know these basic foundational things. The response, by the way, and just a quick response to the revisionist perspective on the Bible, is simply to say this, right? Even if I were to concede to you that all the passages about homosexuality are actually about pedophilia or pedestry, right? Men having sex with boys. The problem they have is there is no positive affirmation in scripture for any sexual practice other than that of one genetic male and one genetic female for one lifetime. So when you look at what happens in the Bible when there's polygamy or polyamory or any kind of rape or any kind of adultery, all of those things lead to destruction and death. And the same thing with homosexuality. The same thing with any kind of gender confusion. Why is that? Because God's design is good. And whenever we deviate from God's design, it's bad. In fact, it's such a, I think it was C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien, right, who said this is chronological snobbery, was the phrase he used, where we somehow have this hubris to think we know better now in our modern times because we have this term homosexuality. Well, they're right. The word homosexual wasn't put in the Bible before the 1950s because the concept of a gay identity didn't actually begin until the 1860s. And as that idea spread, people didn't want to be labeled gay. And so this fear of this gay identity became a primary reason we isolated people who experienced same-sex attraction and ostracized them and frankly helped create this movement, this gay community where they found each other and became their own identity. And as I think as Christians, and I've advocated this before, we have to stop thinking that way. We have to stop thinking this term where we put people in these, pigeonhole these people into sexual attractions or identities. That's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview says we're subservient all to Christ. Our actions, our behavior, and our identity is subservient to Christ. And so the key identity is, are you serving Christ or are you not? And when the Bible adds the word homosexual, I think more modern translations actually use the word homosexual practices or lays it out, like especially in Romans 1 and Corinthians, it talks about men who have sex with men. So that's very clear now. That's the action. But ultimately, the Bible rejects the concept of a gay identity because historically, that's what has happened throughout all of culture and history. No one labeled themselves this way. Very few people had, and the few that did were often not celebrated in their culture. That's the big change in their culture, and now we're seeing it in the church, where we have to be welcoming to LGBTQ people because we've created this identity like a racial group or a gender group or a disability group. When in fact, and I give this talk all the time, Jonathan, it's the question should not be, how do we love our LGBTQ neighbors? The question should be, how do we love our neighbors? And that's the biblical framework that Christians need to use in this context of this debate, because ultimately that's what we need. People like myself who struggle with this need to know that I don't have to belong to that label, right? These kids don't have to put themselves in these categories. And we've seen that. We've seen that in so many areas where little kids are struggling because at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they're being told, you must be a lesbian or you must be a boy, even though she's a girl. Why? Because we're putting these adult concepts onto kids when they don't even understand what it means to be an adult version of themselves. How do they know they're the opposite sex?
So for those who want to understand the history that you just detailed better, go to First Things. There's an essay called Against Heterosexuality that makes the case that you just did on the history of this. I want to beat the dead horse just a minute longer, because there's going to be a bunch of people listening. And you referenced this in your last answer there, which is to say, okay, like let's grant what you just granted and say all of those verses that condemn homosexuality can be like neutralized if you squint properly and
stand on your head, yes.
Yeah, and you wish a lot of things into it. Like, I think that's obviously nonsense to anybody who's reading the text in the context, but whatever. Let's say that's true. How do you get from The Bible doesn't explicitly condemn my preferred behavior. Two, the Bible affirms this behavior. So what's, because if there, you know, if, you know, step one of the strategy you just laid out, step one, right, is to say that there's good scholarship on both sides. We would obviously reject that, that proposition. However, there are some heavy hitters now that are making this claim, right? Calvin College.
Yes.
You mentioned the CRC just had a fierce debate over this. Very unsurprisingly, Kristen Cobes Dumez, who wrote Jesus and John Wayne, which I actually read after it came out, has switched and is now LGBT affirming. That was incredibly predictable. But
yeah, sadly, I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh, but it's obvious.
By the time I got to the end of her book, I realized like that's the trajectory she was on, and it shouldn't be as predictable as it is. But there's still just this chasm between neutralizing Bible verses through boutique interpretations and affirming essentially what the LGBT movement affirms. Because if I look at what the Christian schools that have buckled are bringing in as well, they're going so far beyond affirming a specific set of relationships. They're moving, they're eliminating all the sexual boundaries. They're eliminating all the gender categories. They're denying the fundamental reality of biology. There's no biblical, scriptural, or religious defense of the 72 gender categories, or even three. Like, if you're just going to take this sort of male, female, non-binary categories that are generally accepted, if that phrase can be used, on the LGBT left, like the amount of stuff that's being smuggled in this Trojan horse is just crazy. And so how do they get there? Because I presumably some of these people kind of want to hang on to LGBT ideology in one hand and the Bible in the other hand, or they could just walk away, right? There's tons of people walking away. Like the churches are emptying out every year. There's thousands of United churches just in Ontario that are up for sale. The buildings are shuttered. And so like they don't have to try and dance this dance or do this maze. They could just leave, but they're not. They're trying to create the synthesis. So how do you explain that?
Well, again, we have to acknowledge even the United Church that you talk about already had and has for a long time a pro-LGBT, pro-abortion theology. They were one of the key forces for the legalization of Canada in 1969. Right. So they've been on that trajectory for a long time, and they're actually a prime example of what happens when you embrace a theology that's based on your own moral standards and not God's. Because if you're the one deciding what the Bible actually says, instead of letting the Bible speak for itself, then you're God. Bart Campolo, who came here to speak and debate one of the best Christian apologists today, Sean McDowell, they're both sons of famous pastors. Bart Campolo, though, became an atheist after a bicycling accident, became the first atheist chaplain in his state of Ohio. He actually wrote this, Jonathan. I don't know if your readers have seen this, but I can send references if people want. He said 40% of his liberal Christian friends, his progressive Christian friends, end up becoming atheists anyway, because they realize that they're the ones who are making up what the Bible teaches. So they don't need God after all. And that's a logical conclusion, I think. It makes a lot of sense that that's where you would go. But this is where the redemptive view is so important, because we say, look, ultimately, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot define terms like morality and goodness and truth by ourselves. Only the God of the universe, who showed us what real love looks like on the cross, is able to do that. So when we'd have these discussions, my starting point was, we need to make sure we reclaim love, and that love starts with Jesus, not with us. Jesus did everything he did, whether it was healing sick people or forgiving sinners or overthrowing tables and calling Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He did that because he loved them. And that real love always has this element of telling the truth and seeking righteousness, because it starts with Jesus. In fact, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13 in the Bible, is always lists all these wonderful traits. And what's the first trait? Love is patient. Well, why is that the first trait, if you think about it? Because love puts up with a lot of crap, and love realizes it's crap, but it loves the person anyway. And this is the key part to your question, Jonathan, the key answer, Right. You're asking, well, why are they promoting this behavior? Because they don't see it as a behavior. Right. They look at me and they only see the sexual attractions. When in fact, what has to happen is what you did is you separate the person from their behavior. Because we love the person, we don't have to love their behavior. In fact, sometimes because we love the person, we have to hate their behavior. You're a dad, you know this. Every parent I talk to knows this, right? Because you love your child, you're going to put restrictions on how they can behave. God is the same way. He's a good father. And part of being a Christian means we trust that God knows our design better. So in terms of the push, the successful push in many churches and denominations, the primary argument is my behavior, my attraction is what I am. And that's why we can't concede that position, right? I am not suggesting by any means that same-sex attraction or sexuality hasn't become an identity for many people. It has. That's part of the reason why we're so messed up. Because when you make your sexual attractions your identity, you are now saying, I define myself. My feelings at the moment define myself. And I can create reality based on how I feel, despite what my biology says. And so that is the that I like your analogy there. That's the thing that's being smuggled in through this Trojan horse. We have this people wanting to love gay people, wanting to be welcoming to LGBTQ people, which again, I agree with. But welcoming the person is not the same thing as welcoming their behavior or beliefs. There was just a case, I think, in Quebec, where there was a Catholic mass going on, and in protest, one of the Muslim neighbors came in and during their mass put down his carpet and started praying to Allah in the church. Well, wait a second, would that Catholic church be welcoming to the Muslim? Absolutely. Would the Catholic church welcome the Muslims' activities during their mass? Of course not. Because that would be disrupting what they're doing and actually contrary to what they teach. And we have this thing called freedom of association in Canada, which is one of the key truths we have to put, I think, hook our arguments on nowadays, rather than freedom of religion, because freedom of association protects our right to discriminate based on beliefs. And I think every organization, including LGBTQ ones, cherish that right, because otherwise they would have Christians marching in the pride parade with our signs about traditional marriage, right? I think when churches and Christian communities struggle with this issue, it says a couple of things. Like I said, it says they don't know their Bible and they don't trust that their Bible is good. And if we actually begin those lessons, especially with young people on this, we teach them the discernment skills so that they can navigate through the bombardment of their culture, because now they're seeing the lies behind the argument, right? If you have an argument that says your gender identity is whatever you choose, we can begin to say, well, what? And here's the question that I would ask, and this is what I ask people who push this argument. Well, what role do you think biology should play in determining your gender? And out of five people I talked to who are activists, who actually answer, the other people just ignore the question because they know they get stuck. Three of them said it should play no role in determining your gender. And if that's the case, then gender is nothing. Like, what is it? Just how you feel at the moment. And so it's no wonder we have transracial people now. We have transabled people now. We have trans species people now. Why? Because feelings determine facts, not the other way around. And when you have a generation that thinks that way, that's the seed for the destruction, not just of the church, but of society, because now we're no longer living in reality.
Yeah, I won't follow the depressing rabbit hole of the end of Western civilization. I am interested in pulling on one more thread here, and we'll have several conversations over the coming months because there's so much here and people need to understand this stuff. And I love the way you've framed a lot of it, and I really appreciate the fact that you've done what amounts to journalism by going to their actual conferences to hear what they're saying. But I know you've worked with a lot of teachers. You're currently working with a bunch of schools. Help me understand this. So I went to a Christian school for all 13 years of my education. And then I went to, preschool at a church. And, you know, my grandparents on all sides sacrificed financially to have these schools started up. You know, my wife's grandparents did the same thing for the Christian school she went to in Alberta. I went to school in BC, you know, and now our families primarily go to Christian private schools out here. Like, the whole point of paying a substantial monthly amount in tuition, the whole point in having the church collectively pony up millions of dollars to create these institutions to educate our kids is to avoid all of this garbage. And so I'm trying not to just be blunt and Dutch and say, like, what is wrong with you people? What is the point of having your own school? What is the point
of
all
the question? That's a fair
question. Like, what's the point of all the money you're spending? Like, why not just send your kids to the public school then? But help me understand the people who are struggling with this in good faith. Cause I kind of find, like, I feel like Jane Goodall with the chimps when we're talking about those sorts of people, like how you could be an actual teacher or principal or so, like, people who are being targeted by activists and don't know what to do. I'm not referring to them. I understand that because, like, the activists are incredibly strategic. They're very intelligent and they're a practiced apologist like you, but for the wrong team. So I get it. But I don't understand, like, how did you get to be a teacher at a Christian school? And you're like, I just don't know where I land on this. It's like, well, one of the things you should do is fire those people, perhaps.
Mm-hmm. Well, part of it, and this is another thing that I'm doing, consulting with good schools to make sure that their system actually, or their processes actually respect the Christian institution. So here in Alberta, we have much more protections than other parts of the country, because we do get government funding. And a lot of people blame the government funding, and I don't want to get into that debate. That being said, though, the current government will not force a Christian school to not be Christian. So for example, the NDP passed a law forcing Christian schools to have gay straight alliances if they're asked. But we have helped create a Christian version of a gay straight alliance where we would talk about sexuality and gender, but from a Christian perspective. And that would be something Christian schools can use and still follow the law and not lose their funding. Because, again, freedom of association means they have a right to be Christian. In fact, the Constitution from the very beginning protects the right of Catholic and Protestant education across Canada. So it's foundational. But the problem is, again, just like many churches, Christian schools have not insisted on teaching a coherent biblical worldview on these issues that matter. We've put aside issues like abortion and sexuality and said, well, you know, we just need to preach Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, the problem now is people who are claiming to follow Jesus, but a different Jesus, who have changed their theology on these topics because of a personal experience, and now become evangelists. And this is what's key, John. They become evangelists for their view. As I talk to parents, I tell them they think they're the good guys because they think they're loving. But their definition of love is make sure no one feels bad. It's all about feeling bad or making sure everyone feels good. And the biblical worldview actually says, no, our job is to help people be good. In fact, be like Jesus. So the priority for one is feelings. The priority for the other is conformity and identity in Christ.
And you should also feel bad about sin, though.
Well, this is the point. That's exactly the point. The process of growing up and becoming like Christ involves us feeling bad. when I teach you the Bible, I talk about how, and I tell this to young people, when I read the Bible, I often feel bad when I read it. Why? Because I didn't write it. And the Bible is about changing me to be like Christ. Rather than me revising the Bible, it's the Bible that revises me. And that those are the two foundational worldviews that are at clashing in Christian schools right now. And a lot of times Christian schools, I was working with one Christian school and they had a referendum on pronouns, and the parents managed to rally and they lost the debate, but a lot closer than was expected, like 42, 58 or 45, 55, something like that, because the school administration lied to the parents and said, this is legally required for us by the province to use gender pronouns.
This was a school in BC, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yeah, I think I know the school you're talking about. Carry on.
So, well, this is the problem. That's not true. There's nothing in legislation that says Christian schools have to adopt a pro-LGBT theology. including on pronouns. So that's the kind of stuff I'm having to help because many of the Christian schools, unfortunately, have not equipped themselves to handle these kinds of topics. And now they're bombarded and they're actually trying to create policy after the fact.
Yeah.
And most of the times, these Christian organizations, as you know, only deal with these issues once they've actually had a situation blow up in their face. So in Montreal last year, there was a reporter who had called several ethnic Christian churches and asked them if they did conversion therapy and actually pretended, had one a person call to pretend that he needed counseling. And when the churches found out, the reporter said, well, you just violated the law. You're going to get in trouble because they never had the kind of training to deal with those kinds of accusations or calls. And conversion therapy, according to the reporter, is merely praying for a gay person to have to not behave in sexually that they don't want to behave. Right? That's what's going on here now. So it's a direct assault on biblical truth and teaching that says true conversion changes our behavior. That's the heart of what it means to be a Christian, right?
Any sex addictions counselor reduces any unwanted behavior, whether it's porn addiction, whether it's compulsive promiscuity. Like, this is what these people exist for.
Right. And so we have, and I think it was Nancy Piercy who said this, Jonathan, is sexuality is one of the biggest drives that humans have. So it makes sense. It's a natural drive. It's one of the strongest drives. So it makes sense for many people to make that the primary focus of their life. But God has made it very clear sexuality is there to serve within marriage a beautiful union that will produce the next generation that honors and reflects God's love for the church. And it should be something that we control. It should not be what controls us. And we now have a generation of young people who's being controlled that way. Let me give you another piece of advice. And I want to touch on this because my new ministry is called Redeeming Conversations. It's going to be the name of my book, hopefully. And it'll be out next year, God willing. I'd love to come back. And the purpose of that idea is that as culture goes more evil, the work that you're doing on abortion, the work that I still am very passionate about, that I support, and the work that I'm doing on sexuality and gender has really shown me the way through this is what the early church did when they didn't have resources, when they didn't have podcasts and they didn't have big churches with beautiful sound and instruments and bands. All they had was the Holy Spirit using them in everyday conversations, using them to show biblical love. In the telling the truth to whoever they had the eyewitness accounts that they knew this was true and they knew this was good. And so we need to go back to those conversations. So let me just share a couple of anecdotes here that's helpful with that. A friend of mine shared with me about a dad whose 20-something-year-old daughter came out as trans, and she actually told him, if you don't use my preferred pronouns, I'll cut you out of my life. And dad, of course, loving his daughter, capitulates to this. And this is, again, the true biblical definition of love. I told my friend, please advise this dad not to do that. Because there's a couple of reasons here. First, real love, if you love your daughter, means be willing to say no to her. And willing to say, no, I can't defend or encourage harmful behavior. And that's the same lesson many of these Christian denominations and schools have not learned. That when someone comes in and they want to demand change because they want their sexual behavior to be endorsed, we have a biblical duty to say no. And that's loving to say no. God does it all the time with me, right? Say, you can't have that. But the other part, and this is the other challenge, because it's the same thing that's happening broadly, is we cannot allow the emotional well-being of a child, a loved one, a friend, to determine truth. And so just like the father in the prodigal son story, what he should have done is say, look, I love you too much to endorse something that's harmful to you. And I want you to know my door is always open, but I'm not going to allow your emotional hijacking or your emotional desires for me to determine how I'm going to love you. If you want to cut me off because I disagree with you, that's a bigger problem on you. because there's no child, no relative, no one who truly loves you will make those kinds of conditions, because they'll love you even if you disagree. And if truly she loves her dad, those are not the kinds of conditions you need to make on your parent. And so a loving parent would have to say, no, my door is open. You're welcome to come back. I'm going to pray that you find your pig pen and you come to your senses and come back to me. And you're always welcome when you do. But I'm not going to go out of my way to endorse sinful behavior that I know is harmful to you. And that's what needs to be the response of the church to this broader movement that's going around us. And I think what you see in the capitulations, Jonathan, are many people who don't have the capacity to love that way.
Well, we're going to have a follow-up quite soon after this, because I still have more questions. But in the meantime, thank you so much for taking all this time again.
Absolutely. And if people could want to visit, it's very sparse right now, but I'm going to be writing my first blog on my trip to a pro-LGBT/trying-not-to-be-pro-LGBT conference called The Theology in the Raw with Preston Sprinkle. So you get a chance to read that at redeemingconversations.ca.
Preston who?
Preston Sprinkle. Yeah, we can talk about him more later.
Ladies and gentlemen, that was my conversation with Jojo Ruba. Thank you so much for joining us this week. If you'd like to listen to previous podcasts or to subscribe to listen to more conversations like this, head over to lifesitenews.com. You will be able to find us wherever you get your content. Thanks so much. Hope you'll join us again next week.